Ladies and gentlemen, we finally made it. As we are finally at the last chapter of the book of Genesis. After all this time, we've made it to, I'm at my Bible and I see the next book open next to it finally. But no other way to end it than including one of my favorite fictional characters, Spider-Man. And so I have, I was very surprised. I put this out this morning and all the kids started to put it together and they actually did a good job. But I think, not just because I like Spider-Man and I think he's great, and I have another pastor friend of mine that I messaged this morning saying, hey, you'd be proud of me. I have a Spider-Man puzzle in it. And he sent me like the teary-eyed guy. And I was like, okay, we're doing something right in the Northwest. But I like this because I think this captures a lot of what we're about to get into when we talk about the end of the story of Joseph. Because this puzzle, what I like about it, it kind of gives you this poster that goes along with it. So you don't have to zoom in, if you will. But with puzzles, you buy the puzzle. Maybe the reason I buy the puzzles is because I want to see what the end picture is. The funny thing is, I already know what the end picture is going to be like because it's literally like this, right? And so you get this idea. This is what I'm about to do. This is what I'm about to embark on. This is how everything fits together is going to somehow look like this. Then you open the box, and it ends up actually looking, starting out like individual pieces. I was told this morning that if you were to flip, you know how you have the colored side and then you have the one? I always, when I'm looking for the edge pieces, I always flip them all over to the gray side, and that makes it easier for me to look to the edge. I was informed this morning that that's cheating. And I didn't know you could cheat at puzzles. I thought you just did the puzzle, but if you didn't know, you've been breaking rules the whole time. But, right, so this is what the puzzle ends up being, and your job is to figure out, put all the pieces together, and then at the end, it's this beautiful-looking picture that you've desired. This week, I went online, and I've seen some videos that I almost played this morning. It's like the person putting the last piece of the puzzle in, and then somebody coming up right next to them and smashing it, and I'm right, you're like, how could you do that? That's terrible and hysterical all at the same time. Just don't do it to me. It's funny if it's done to somebody else. But if we unpack it, I love this because we all have this picture of what we think life at the end is supposed to look like. But then if we look at our lives, it usually looks more like individual pieces jumbled together that even as you put them in different categories, so you know how you take all of them and you put like match colors and then you go about putting the colors and all the pieces together. I don't know how people do it. There's people that actually do puzzles more than me. But you see this and you have these pieces and you're like, I know this fits in the puzzle somehow. And I know that I can zoom in on this one piece and then I can look at the picture and figure out that this fits somewhere. But as I look at it right now, it doesn't make sense and it doesn't fit into what's actually going on in my life. Or it's like, okay, I know that this part of my life is part of the puzzle. This over here is true. It's part of the picture. But then there's also this other part that's completely different colored, completely different shaped, belongs on a completely different part of the puzzle. And yet, somehow, these two things that make zero sense when you put them together, when you see it and you zoom out, somehow, some way, it actually plays an important role into seeing how all of it works together. And so that is our life sometimes. You get a picture of what you think life is going to be like, whether it's a biblical picture or a non-biblical picture. You have this idea of, okay, this is what my life is going to look like. If it's an American picture, you could have the good life. 2.5 kids, white picket fence, owned home, yard, the whole shebang, right? Upward mobility. That's the American dream picture. But if you have a picture, a gospel-centered picture, it's going to be like Jesus. You're going to grow up into the head, who is him? And you still have these questions, regardless of what your picture is. How does this piece mix with that? How does what's going on in my life fit into what the ultimate picture is going to be? And wait a second, I thought the picture was this. It was Spider-Man, but all of a sudden, I'm focusing on all these dark, black, blue, gloomy parts of this. This is supposed to bring me joy, and yet all of a sudden, what's happening in my life right now is full of these dark pieces that don't bring me joy. How in the world is that all weaved together, put together, when things don't make sense? When life on mission, instead of leading to all these people coming to faith, it unintentionally leads to unreconciled relationships. When marriage goes from happily ever after to are we there yet? When vocation goes from life-giving to life-draining. We all have parts of our life that make no sense, and yet they are part of the puzzle that is our life. Many of us are, and all of us in some way, are in the middle of putting the puzzle together that is our lives. It looks jumbled, chaotic, and oftentimes it looks like it will never be finished. We see multiple pieces and don't know how they connect. And somehow, some way, it ends up in this massive, beautiful picture that is not just our own story, but it's God's story that he's been weaving from the beginning of time. And this is the story of the book of Genesis as the foundation and really the culmination of the character that ends the story, which is the person of Joseph. And so we're going to read, and I'm going to invite you to stand with me. We're going to read Genesis chapter 50. I'll read this to you, and we're going to start in verse 14. One of the most famous verses in all the Bible is right in the middle of this. This is what it says. After he, Joseph, buried his father, who was Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back or oppose us for all the evil or ra we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil or ra to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." You see them turning up the heat a bit. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you are weaving and knitting together your intentions in the midst of all the brokenness. As we look to Joseph and the culmination of his story, would you speak to us and open our hearts in ways that you desire? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may take a seat. So let me give some context. In the book of Genesis, in Genesis 12, there's been one family that God has chosen to be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. This would be the family that the whole world would be blessed through. And so the first one, Abraham, who had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, who had 12 sons, whom Joseph was number 11. So Jacob, always a bad dude. He had some redeeming moments, but just not a good guy. And he has just died in this story. Now, to back up for a moment, Joseph's brothers did not like him. They were jealous of the father's love for him. And so they sold him into slavery, in which they eventually would come back to him, see him after a few dozen years. And he is now exactly what he dreamed would be. In charge, he is elevated, and they bow down before him as his servants. So here's Joseph. And he has already forgiven them multiple times up to this point. So you can imagine brothers who have sold another brother into slavery, and dad dies. What's their first instinct? We're dead. We're toast. It's the only reason that we're still around is because dad's still around. But the second that dad's out of the picture, brother is actually still mad at us. Now he's going to repay. So verse 15, a few different things that are in the text. It says that he would hate us. It literally means hold a grudge. The Hebrew word is the one who opposes you. It's the word satam. Does that sound familiar? It's the verbal word of Satan. So they were thinking, dad's gone, now he's going to go after us. Now he's going to become a tempter or a Satan, an accuser against us. Because why? They were evil. They did wrong. They were deserving of punishment. Joseph had every right to hold them to account. So they were afraid he was going to accuse them for what? You hear the word evil. It's the Hebrew word ra. We've seen this over and over and over again, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. But what do they start to do? They begin to negotiate. They don't think they're forgiven. They think that Joseph has been faking this forgiveness up to this point, and so they begin to negotiate. And so I love how they do it. It's hysterical because this is such a picture of humanity. First, they go with, your father said. It's like, did he really? Probably not. I mean, we'd have no account of it. I assume Jacob did not say this. And so they're probably doing some lying here, saying, hey, your dad said this. But then there's this over-the-top expression of almost like, quote, what I call making it up, right? They fling themselves down as slaves to be servants. Notice this is the fulfillment of Joseph's dream in the first place. They begin raising the heat. Not only do they say, hey, father said you should forgive us, but don't forget, verse 17, forgive the transgressions of the servants of God of your father. They play the God card. It's like, hey, if you're not going to believe dad should forgive me, God should. So God card, you have to forgive. And I wrestled with this verse in verse 17, I think this is one of the biggest moments, and I think this is really pivotal, because they go about all this, and it just says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I mean, just sit there for a moment in that scene, and imagine what's happening. You're Joseph, you've seen how God has weaved you through Potiphar, the household, and being falsely accused. You've seen how you've gone into jail. You've been faithful to interpret dreams. You feel forgotten for 2 years, and then you're elevated. You see God give you the power to interpret all these dreams and how they come about. And now your brothers, your father's just died, and your brothers now think you've been lying to them the whole time. They think that he's faked this forgiveness. They don't believe what he's actually said. Now, I want you to, so imagine, have you ever been forgiven or extended forgiveness to someone else, but they don't fully believe it? That's what's happening in this moment. I mean, how do you interact with somebody who you ask that you've extended forgiveness? So let's put ourselves in Joseph's feet for a moment. You extend forgiveness and they don't believe you. What do you do? How do you interact with them? Because all of a sudden you see the person like not being honest, not being open. They're kind of still conniving. They're still trying to make up for things. They don't receive forgiveness. You try to showcase it over and over again. Put yourself in the brother's shoes for a moment. You are the one receiving forgiveness, but you don't really think that the person forgave you. You're kind of walking on eggshells. You ever have those relationships where it's like, are we good? Like, I think we're good. You said we're good. You've said I forgive you, but is it real? You work hard to earn their forgiveness. You begin negotiating because you feel that this is a faked forgiveness. It's not real. And if we do this in our horizontal human relationships, how much more do we do approach God this same way? As the one who has forgiven us, I mean, notice how Joseph says, am I in the place of God? Because who is the one that extends forgiveness? God is the one that extends forgiveness. So if God is the one who forgives us, we, like the brothers, often assume that God has only partially forgiven us. We still have to negotiate. We still have to prove. Oftentimes we feel like we have to manipulate and work our way around. We can't be too close to God, because if we get too close, he's going to end up showing that he's really more wrathful. Like, yeah, fully forgiven, sure, but in reality we have this experience of God that he's not really truly fully forgiven us. We still have to make up for the rest of it. Like, yeah, he has done all these amazing things. Yes, he's been faithful in the cross. Yes, but the felt reality is that it's not full forgiveness that's been given by him. It's only partial forgiveness. So when I mess up, how do I know if I think that God's only partially forgiven, not fully forgiven me? It's that when I mess up, do I hide or do I run to him? Because if I hide, I still think I'm not fully forgiven. That's shame as the dominant voice in my life. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is, Dad, I messed up again, I'm sorry. Because we know he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us, the scripture says. What does it mean to be fully forgiven? And you're gonna hear a lot of Romans 8, because I believe Romans 8 and Genesis 50 are sister chapters in the scriptures. I'm gonna just read this to you, okay? And I want you to pay attention to what's happening in your heart as you hear these words. Do you think that these are actually true of you? You've professed faith. You've received communion. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Do you really believe that God is fully for you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you think that God gave the son for you to be delivered? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Do you realize that Jesus right now is at the right hand of a loving Father praying for you? Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, verse 38, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a mic drop moment. Like, he's like, do you get this, guys? Do you understand the magnitude of this? Verse 35, tribulation. We see that as a puzzle piece in our life. Why are people against me? Distress, pain, hardship, persecution. My coworkers are making fun of me because I say no to things on Saturday night so I can be with my church family on Sunday morning. I intentionally talk about Jesus. Okay, famine. Praise God we don't have to think about that one. But there's millions of Christians across the world and historically that have. To this day are. We are blessed in our area, but this is a picture or part of many people's picture. Or peril or sword, people being persecuted for their faith. All these things are parts of our puzzle, and yet none of it is able to separate, to remove the full forgiveness and love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we, like the brothers of Joseph, forget or believe that God has only partially forgiven us, we have to remember, no, none of this stuff separates us from the love that is in Christ. Paul includes in Romans all these pieces. And he's reminding that even if these pieces don't make sense, even if you're experiencing all this brokenness and pain and hardship and difficulty, God still loves you. God still has forgiven you. We still, in this day and age, have this teaching that's permeated itself into the church, saying that if there's hardship or pain or difficulty in my life, I must have done something wrong. You know what? It may be because you did something right. Suffering may be because you followed Jesus, not because you disobeyed him. And we're like, oh, where's God in the midst of this? It's like, no, he's right there with you. And that doesn't mean he hasn't forgiven you. That doesn't mean you should be afraid, waiting for the real him to show up. You now, as a fully forgiven, never separated from the love of God disciple of Jesus, get to live freely, openly, and united with the creator of the world who will never leave you or forsake you. And if that is true, which it is, that should impact every iota of your life. And yet, we live as God has faked forgiveness, not that it's real. We are like Jacob's brothers, just waiting for the other shoe to drop. Just waiting for that moment to be like, okay, God, I know Justin likes to talk about God's love, and I know he talks about forgiveness, and I open up my Bible and it's everywhere, but still, I don't believe it. Welcome to your invitation of discipleship. Welcome to the places of discomfort in your own story, in your own beliefs, and in your own heart that God is saying, come here, let's talk through this stuff. Because the places where you don't believe what the scriptures say and don't believe about the love of Christ is the way in which you will get to experience freedom if you lean in. This is not in my notes, but I'm going here. Oftentimes, that's the stuff that freaks us out, though. That's the very thing that I want to run away from, not run towards. Why do I always do blank in my life? Why is it that whenever love comes up, I'm like, that's boring. Why am I always expecting that I need to do more, try harder? I love what Kevin said a minute ago, that me talking at you about Jesus is inefficient. It is inefficient. And I know that. And as somebody who's efficiently minded, sometimes it drives me crazy. But these are reminders for you to lean into that discomfort. It's not run away from it. It's not, oh, I'm going to ignore it and go about doing all these other things. No. Why is it that your heart doesn't want to sing freely to God? Why is it that you feel the, and we'll just use singing as an example. Why is it hindered? Why is it half? Why is it with the seatbelt on? Because if we are freely, fully forgiven, where we are openly united with the creator of the world in Christ, then that brings about an expression. Using another example, why do I keep caring about what X or Y thinks about me? Why does that matter? I can't, and this is my story, and this is something that I'm working through. Like I said, not in my notes, so if this is unbiblical, it's not unbiblical, we're just going to go with it. Okay. I oftentimes have a narrative or a dialogue running in my mind while I'm doing something fun that I feel like I'm going to have to justify to somebody else. It's weird. I'm talking through it. I'm leaning into this. But anytime there's fun in my heart has to be justified. It's like, oh, I had to earn fun. So I had to work, and then I get to have fun. I don't get to just have fun freely. I have to work for it. And so, because that's there, I see it. It shows up in my life when I realize I am having this dialogue in my brain, and I have these different people in my life that I'm imagining having a conversation with, and the conversation is a justification conversation of why I did what I did that was fun. And you're like, Justin, that's kind of weird. I know. I'm trying to work this stuff out too. You see, but what's going on there? For some reason, there's part of my heart, part of my story, there's part of the work that God's pruning in me that I do not yet fully believe this truth. I still think I'm justified by other people's opinions sometimes. I'm justified by showing that I work hard enough, or I'm effective enough, or fill in the blank enough. And my invitation, what God is doing in me, is now leaning into that part of me, and I know the answer. Here's the thing, welcome to discipleship. You can know the answers, but it doesn't mean you're living the answers. I know, or I think, but I don't yet believe. See the difference? I can articulate, but I don't yet submit and fully live out yet. And so, for me to be fully forgiven is the opportunity to realize that even in the midst of these broken, hard areas of my life, I get freedom there too. Not just, I'm not going to hell anymore, now I get to do this other stuff. Now the gospel is freeing me from even the places where I don't yet fully believe. God is the one who fully forgives you. He doesn't fake it. But he also recognizes that there is evil in the world, and he has to do something about it. I haven't even gotten to the most famous verse in the Bible, or one of the famous verses. Verse 20, it says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now, if you've been with us in the book of Genesis up to this point, you have been hearing over and over the words good and evil. They're translated sometimes differently, but Hebrew words tov and ra. You see this in the beginning. God, after 6 of the 7 days of creation, he pronounces it as tov. Together, the words tov and ra describe the tree at the center of the garden. It's the tree of the knowledge of Tov and Ra. And the rest of the book is, and the Hebrew Bible is trying to answer this one question. How do humans do with the knowledge of Tov and Ra that was supposed to belong to God and God alone? And as we look at case study of case after case study over and over again of all of the book of Genesis, and you could do this for the Hebrew Bible, we could just say, how have people done at using the knowledge of Tov and Ra? Not good. No Tov. Yeah, they've been doing Ra. No Tov. Ra, right? You see sibling rivalries of every generation. You see brothers sending brothers to slavery and imminent death. You see grotesque, horrible, both sins of omission and commission sexually in the book of Genesis. It's awful. But I don't want to focus on Tov and Ra. There's another word that's said twice in this verse that I think is important. It's the word meant. Notice meant for good or meant for evil. Notice that humans mean things for Ra, but God means it for Tov. The literal meaning of the word meant is weave. It talks about plans. So some translations use the word meant, sometimes use the word plans or intentions. But the idea of weaving captures something in my mind. It's almost like putting two pieces of the puzzle together. They're weaved together. Humans are plotting evil over and over again. And that's been the case throughout Genesis. But in the midst of that, God was weaving into what they meant for evil, his story of good. God does not mean things for evil. God weaves in his good into it. Now, we could go human freedom and God's sovereignty. That's a spectrum. Every tradition in the Christian faith has at some point tried to answer that question. And we've talked about that in the past. This is what I will say. God does not intend, mean, or weave evil into things. What do humans do with the knowledge of good and evil apart from God? They hurt one another, they fight, they go to war, sibling rivalry, jealousy, hatred, injustice, violence. And what is Tov? I think the book of Romans, chapter 8, again, captures this really, really well. And that because Tov in Genesis is the preservation, or in some translations it says the saving of many. Listen to Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now it's a different language, but they're linked. Okay, Tov. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Don't miss the tov, or the good, that comes from the suffering and God's redeeming quality of life. The good is not that we get what we want. It's the good is not that we... our picture ends up what we think it should be like. The good is not all these things are going to work together exactly as I planned and worked them. The good that God is weaving into your story is that he's going to use this to conform you into the image of his son, verse 29. And you're like, really? That's it? I mean, like, shouldn't there be more to it than that? If we're honest, we think that. Like, yeah, God works together for all those who love, all things work together for good. I've been called according to his purpose. He's going to give me good. And you see this exaggerated expression of this verse saying, I'm going to get what I want. See, God's going to do something. He's going to work it out. That means I'm going to get exactly what I want. I wish, actually, I'm old enough now to know I'm very thankful that God does not give me everything I want when I want it. Hopefully you're getting to that point too, where you realize, man, I really want this, and you look back at things that you used to want, and you're like, man, if I actually got that, that would have been awful for me. God knew something I did not know at the time. So he said no when I really wanted him to say yes. He said no, and man, am I thankful for it. That doesn't come unless God weaves together good, because that only comes when you are conformed into the image of his son. The pinnacle of God's redeeming nature, where there's evil in the world, where there's pain and suffering, but God uses it and weaves it into our story to ultimately make us like the fullest, truest, best human that has ever lived. And so when you have all these different puzzle pieces that don't make any sense, because your story is not yet finished, you're still breathing, you're still alive, regardless of your age, God's not done with you yet. There's all these random parts of your life that it does not seem that God has weaved together for good yet. God is not yet redeemed. Pieces that don't make sense. The question for your heart is, can you trust that God will actually weave it together for his good? Or do you believe he's done? Do you feel stuck, like a slug, just like, eh, that's life. This is what I'm at, this is where I am, and I'm never gonna get out of this. This is just life, and you become this fatalist, no desire, no hope, this is where I'm at. Ah, that puzzle piece sucks, it is what it is. Or do you think that he's still working this for your tov, for you to understand his love and use you, like Joseph, to be the preservation of many? Do I want him to use whatever he desires to use for my tov? And another question, do you want to join him in the tov he wants to weave in another person's life? None of this stuff is outside of relationship. It's always in community. It's always in relationship. It's not done in this private prayer closet. These things are worked out in community. Are you wanting to join him in weaving tov in somebody else's life? Your picture and your puzzle makes a little bit more sense than the person that's a little bit behind you. You can just bring them and involve them in yours. You can remind them, yeah, God really has fully forgiven you, because you've realized, I have this picture, part of my picture that reminds me over and over and over again of God's full forgiveness for me in Christ. We are fully forgiven, who now get to see God weave together good. And that's for us to come to him and grow up in him. But I think there's a hidden gem in this passage that I'll close with, and it's verse 21. And this deals with the confusion of our puzzle. It's verse 21, this is Joseph's last words. So, do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And then here it is. Thus he knoweth them and spoke to their hearts. It's not what it says there, but that's what it means. Because every time you see the word comfort, it's the word Noah. Which, remind you, where do I see that before? Genesis 6, the beginning of Noah's story. The Lord saw the wickedness, or the raw of man, and it was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts, which is the same word as speak kindly, lev, was only raw continually. And the Lord had to naham that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his lev. What's happening there? The Lord had to comfort him. The word regret, or when the Lord repents of something, is literally the word comfort himself. The evil in the world was so raw that he had to comfort himself because of what humans have done to the earth. Totally different when you understand what's happening there. So God, when he sees Ra, is saddened by it, is grieved by it, and has to naham, comfort. And what does Joseph do at the end of this? He naham, he comforts them. He speaks to their hearts. It's the translation, speak kindly to them. You lose a lot of this is what God himself does when he sees Ra. This not only looks back to Genesis 6, but it looks forward. One of the biggest, most important books of the Hebrew people, the book of Isaiah, there's a pivot that happens in chapter 40. Chapters 1 through 39, kind of a bummer. And then all of a sudden, 40, something shifts. And notice what it says when it shifts. Naham, naham. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to their hearts. Same thing he says in Genesis. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah's messenger continues. Not only does Isaiah bring comfort to God's people, but there's this famous passage about the Messiah to come. And this is Isaiah 51. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, and to what? Naham. There's a person that's going to come that's going to bring comfort. And you know what's amazing about this verse? This is what the exact verse that Jesus opens up the scroll in the beginning of his ministry. He reads this exact text, and what does he say? Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Where does the comfort come in the midst of all the raw? Where does all the goodness and the speaking to our hearts, life and love and goodness and grace, where does that come in the midst of the puzzle pieces thrown all over the place? Where does that comfort come in the midst of all the confusion, in the midst of all this? It comes from the person of Jesus, the one who was promised who would ultimately bring comfort, or the true Noah to his people. He brings the kingdom that provides this peace in the midst of chaos. He brings about good news of great joy, and he ultimately takes on death to bring comfort to his people. And then he sends the Spirit to who's also known as what? The Comforter. In times of trouble. And so, when I forget that I'm fully forgiven, when I'm working through all the stuff in my life, when my puzzle doesn't make sense, when I'm needing to realize that I have been a participant of Ra and not Tov, when I forget that he's weaving all these things in my life together, what I need is to be comforted by the ultimate comforter. Jesus, who is the better comforter, who is the ultimate Noah, who is the one that came to bring about your forgiveness, is among his people here right now in this moment, offering comfort and comfort to speak to our hearts. And so we go to the table to be reminded and receive his forgiveness, body broken, but blood shed, as an expression or a proclamation that we believe that his life, death, and resurrection was in my place and for my sins. But we also go to meet with God, to be in his presence here and now amongst God's people, to receive his comfort when life doesn't make sense, when my puzzle's not put together, and I have all these questions about these specific parts of my life. That's what these moments are for. And so I want to invite you, what is the piece of your puzzle that doesn't make sense? God, what in the world are you doing here? This feels more like raw and not much like tov. How are you weaving this? I'm trusting you with this. God, I do not fully believe you've forgiven me. I'm hesitant to come into your presence. I don't live freely. I care more about what other people about me than what you think about me. Fill in the blank. Whatever it may be for you. You're going to the table to be reminded of his love ultimately expressed for you, but also to receive again that love, that it may be spoken kindly to you or spoken to your heart. And so, Father, as we go to the table and as we sing, would you comfort your people? Would you show us how you're weaving this story together that we get to be part of? Would you show us where we don't yet fully believe all that you've given us? Give us a glimpse of how you're conforming us into the image of Jesus. And as you had to comfort yourself when you saw the raw of the world, would you bring comfort to your people today? Remind us that you've got it, that you will return to renew and restore all creation, that that is our future hope, and that in the midst of our waiting, in the midst of our wrestlings, in the midst of our confusion, you promise to never leave us nor forsake us. And so, Father, we entrust you our hearts, that you would speak tenderly and kindly to us as we cry. I'm looking at Isaiah 40, as we cry to you. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done and all you are continuing to do. In Jesus' name. As you feel ready, you may go to the table to be reminded and to receive.